Today we turn our attention back to our study in the book of James. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, while you get settled there, I'd like to share with you two things. First of all, if you are aware of any news that's going on in Iran, there's a great upheaval happening in Iran right now. And one of the things that I get reports on is the underground church in Iran. And some have said that as far as the world is concerned, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. So that's an amazing thing to consider, especially with the persecution that happens, knowing what happens in that part of the world. So let's continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in that part of the world, that God will enable them to be strong in the Lord, as even Jim talked about this morning, steadfast in the faith, and they would be willing to suffer for Christ in the context they are in. We're blessed here, aren't we? None of us had our houses threatened or our lives threatened to come here today, and I pray that we would never take this for granted, what God has given to us here in America, to meet together with no threats and to be able to worship freely here in this place. Also, as we sang the song here, the last one, my mind went to a text in the book of Revelation that says that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is not something happening by chance. God has purposed it from long ago that you would be his child, that he would save you in time, that you would be sanctified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that you, of course, would end up in glory. And that's exactly what God intends, and I grant you, he will not fail. Amen. Well, speaking of our own personal sanctification, we're going to be looking at James chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 22 through 25 today. We're talking about being doers of the word and not hearers only. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, the word of God says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The world is full of counterfeits. There are some true things out there and there are some false things out there. There are those who have the ability to produce counterfeit money. There are those that have counterfeit diamonds. I looked up this past week what the top 10 counterfeits are, and you would be actually amazed that included in that top 10 list, there's counterfeit food, there's counterfeit clothing, counterfeit computers, counterfeit smartphones, counterfeit watches, handbags, and wallets. What is also interesting about our day today is that there's now counterfeit news. They call it fake news. And most of the time, I think we're aware of this, that you can't trust about anything that comes over the airwaves, or especially you can't count what's on the internet. Don't trust the internet for everything that you believe to be true. But that's where we are today. We live in a world of fake. We live in a world of counterfeits. And it's not a new thing for us as believers, if you've been a Christian for some time, to know that there are counterfeit Christians. That there are those that are not real, that they name the name of Christ, but they're not really true, genuine Christians. There are plenty of people out there who claim to be believers, but there's no real proof that they are. In fact, I've said this before, that if some of the people in our churches were taken to a courtroom and the judge were to ask, "Is there any evidence here to convict you of being a Christian?" For many cases, there would be no evidence there to prove that they were legitimate believers. We live in a time of prosperity in America, and as a result of that, fakery and being counterfeit flourishes in the church. Jesus reminded of this a long time ago whenever he talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. I know you're familiar with this, but let me just remind you of it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, it tells us there of a parable that Jesus gave, and he said these words, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed a good seed in his field, but while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted to produce a crop, the tares also appeared." The word there in the Greek language for tares is the word zizanion. And the word zizanion is a word that refers to darnel, or a wheat that looks, or a grain that looks like true wheat, but in fact it really is not. As it grows up, it looks the same, but finally at the end, whenever it produces its grain, it is not exactly the same. And that's what would happen in those days. There would be those in the ancient times that would go into the fields of their enemies and they would sow tares among the wheat so that they could destroy the productivity of the field for the farmer. Jesus even talks about the meaning of this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36 and following. The disciples came to him and asked that he would explain the meaning of the parable. So Jesus says this: "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one," or the devil. "The enemy has sowed them. The enemy that has sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so also will it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather together out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear the word." Jesus talked about these tares and the wheat. He talks about good trees and bad trees. In Matthew 7, he even talked about the trees that bear good fruit and the trees that bear bad fruit. He talked about the sayers and the doers. Like in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He talked about two gates. He talks about two roads, two houses, two foundations. In Matthew 25, he talked about the 10 virgins. Half of them were real and half of them were not. In chapter 25, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. The foolish had no oil in their lamps," which is indicative they were not genuine. They weren't real believers. And so it is the case today that there are many people who have an external appearance of being a believer. They look real. They may even act real externally, but inside they do not have the resident presence of the Holy Spirit, and they're not genuine Christians. John the Apostle talked about there are two kinds of people in the world, only two: children of God and the children of the devil. That's it. In 1 John 3:10, he says, In this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Paul also talked about this in a number of occasions in different ways. One of them that stands out to me is in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where he talked about the professors, not the possessors, but those that profess to know God. He says in Titus 1, 16, "They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him." They deny him. One of the books that I've told you before that I read excerpts from every year, and I've encouraged a number of my fellow pastors to read, is a book by Richard Baxter, the Puritan, on the Reformed pastor. The first portion of that book talks about the oversight of the pastor himself and how he should take heed to himself, much like the words are given in the book of Acts, there where the apostle Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, first of all, you take heed to yourself, then to the church of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. In that book, he talks about the necessity of making sure, listen to this, that even as a preacher, that you're genuine. Do you realize that there are actually preachers that are lost? There are pastors that don't know Christ, that go through the function every week, every Sunday of teaching and preaching, but don't know Christ? It is one of the most sobering realities in all of the Bible that is even possible. But it is. Listen to what Richard Baxter said. I'm not going to read the whole book to you, but I will read a pertinent section to you this morning. In that book, he said this, and I quote, "See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls." Now, as you listen to what he says, don't think just about the preacher, but think about yourself. "Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of the saving grace of God, which you offer to others, and be strangers of the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own heart should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others who take heed of perishing, and lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for them. Many have warned others that they come not to this place of torment, while yet they hasten to it themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell who hath 100 times over called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refuse it themselves? And for telling others those truths which they themselves neglect and abuse? Many a tailor goes in rags and makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has dressed out the best of food and costly dishes for others. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was justified, sanctified, and consequently faithful in the Master's work. Take heed, therefore, to ourselves first, that you be that which you persuade your hearers to be, and believe that which you persuade them to believe, and heartily entertain the Savior whom you offer to them. Then he says these words, "It is a fearful thing to be an unsanctified professor, but much more than to be an unsanctified preacher. Doth it not make you tremble when you open your Bible, lest you should there read the sentence of your own condemnation? When you pen your sermons, little do you think that you are drawing up indictments against your own souls? When you are arguing against sin, that you are aggravating your own? When you proclaim to your hearers the unsearchable riches of Christ and his grace, that you are publishing your own iniquity in rejecting them and your unhappiness in being destitute of them? If you speak of hell, you speak of your own inheritance. If you describe the joys of heaven, you describe your own misery, seeing you have no right to the inheritance of the saints in light. What can you say? For the most part, but it will be against your own souls, O miserable life, that a man should study and preach against himself and spend his days in a course of self-condemnation." Those are sobering words. I read them every year to remind myself that it is a very real possibility, because of the deceptive nature of the human heart and the evil of the human heart, that we can deceive ourselves and believe we're actually wheat when we're tares. That we can be saved, we believe we're saved, and yet not really be saved. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, the hardest, most terrifying words in all of the Bible are found in Matthew 7:22, which says this, "Many will say to me," not some, not a few, "but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied?" That's the word to preach, to speak before a group of people, to herald forth the word of God. He says, "Many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And he says there in that text that he will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These are soul-searching words. They are heartbreaking to know that there's going to be many who are fully convinced that they are saved, that they are Christians, until they stand before the judgment of God. And then and only then they will hear from God that they are not part of his kingdom, and they will be ushered out of the throne room of heaven and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. They talked about Jesus in their life. They preached and taught the Bible in their lives. They claimed miracles in his name, according to this text. They participated in ministry. They shared the gospel with others. They read their Bibles. They read good Christian books and literature. They went to church. They sang in the choir. They served as deacons and elders and never were really saved. If that does not shake you to your core, then you're unshakable. The reality of the possibility that you could literally sit here today and you could not be real is sobering. It's sobering. If you are like most believers, there have been times in your life when you have doubted. You've doubted whether or not you're really one of the elect or whether you're a true child of God. You wonder, is it really real? And that does happen. It's like what Paul Washer once said, we often doubt our own salvation, but we never doubt who can save us. It's only Christ who can save us, and it's only in his effectual work on the cross that we're saved. But folks, there are many verses in the Bible that talk about the necessity of examining ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. You can be deceived. You can be deceived. One of the testimonies we often hear in the times we hear people coming into our church for membership is that I remember whenever I thought I was saved, and then later on in life is whenever they finally were convinced they were saved. Or they spent years in ministry or in church and yet really did not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And it wasn't until later on in life that God really showed them that they were not genuine. And so it is in this case. The difference that makes between one and the other, the real difference between a real Christian and a fake Christian, is found actually in the words of Matthew 7 and in our text later we'll look at. But in Matthew 7:21, listen to this. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me." Just saying it doesn't make you one. Claiming it doesn't make you one. But listen to what he says. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Now, you know, you're in a church that believes that salvation is by grace alone, not by works. We're not saying that you're saved by doing something or not doing something. We're not saying that you're saved by keeping the law or keeping the will of God. But what we are saying is that a true believer is one who is noted as one who does the will of the Father. He desires to obey God, to obey Christ, and to follow his word. Luke 6:46. A little dyslexia there. I don't normally have that, but who knows what's going to happen in a few years. 46 says this, "But why do you call me Lord and do not do the things I say?" There are those who say and claim they know Christ, then there are those who do and follow Christ. And there's the difference. There's the difference. And the verses that we have here in our text today really say this very clearly, that you and I ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves. But if you remember just quickly the context so we don't forget this, in verse 18, James begins by talking about that sovereign work of God, that efficacious work of God in salvation, whereby he chooses to and effects the salvation in you. Verse 18 says of James 1, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for his creatures." In other words, it's of God's sovereign will that you're saved, all right? This is a sovereign work of God. God is not responding to you. You are responding to him. It's a total difference. It's of his will. Like I said long ago, he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He did not write your name there when you were saved. He wrote your name long ago and determined to save you. And it's of his own will that he brought us forth through the word of God, through the preaching and teaching of the word of God and the hearing of scripture and the hearing of the gospel. You were saved, delivered, made right with God through Christ. And then he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, there's a goal here. It's not just deliverance from hell. It's to make you like Christ and to make you one of his first fruits, if you will. There's a goal to make you, as we talked about earlier, holy. And that's the goal behind it all. That launches him in verse 19 and following into a discourse about the word of God and our proper response to it. If it is the word of God that brought you into the kingdom, and it is, then you and I need to properly respond to that word as it is given, right? This is not the words of men. This is not your local philosopher giving you a discourse on humanism. This is God's word, God's holy, authoritative, inspired word that binds us. It indeed has authority in our lives. James 1:19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, so then as a result of you being born of the will of God sovereignly through his word, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." That means quick or eager to hear the word of God. We should be chomping at the bits, if you will, to hear the word of Scripture, to hear the word of God, to listen to it more, to know it more. We shouldn't be slow to hear. We should be quick, eager to hear the Scripture. It should not be last on our list. It should be first on our list. Now, I've already preached on this text, so I'll move on. But he goes on and says, we should be slow to speak. Even though there are principles in Scripture that talk about keep your mouth shut, right? But this is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being careful what you say in regards to the Word of God, especially when it comes to teachers. James chapter 3, verse 1, we'll talk about that extensively, that you need to be careful to become a teacher because you are accountable for every word you say. That's an astounding thing to think of. I mean, because every time I stand in this pulpit or someone teaches in this church or you instruct your children or you teach someone else the Word of God, you are accountable for every word you say regarding Scripture. So we need to be careful is the idea of how we speak and slow to wrath, and that has to do with how we respond to God's Word. We should not be angry about God pointing out our sin in our life. I mean, whenever someone comes to you as a brother or sister in Christ and says, guess what, you know, you've got this in your life, we should not respond in anger. We should respond in humility, recognizing that God is using that person and the Word of God in our lives to make us more like Christ. He even goes on and says, really an axiomatic expression, the wrath of God or the anger of man, rather, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's pretty clear. You can't be mad and then expect you're going to produce holiness in your life. It doesn't work that way at all. But then verse 21 says, as he goes on to illustrate how this works, therefore lay aside, in other words, since you're going to be quick to hear the word of God, slow and careful how you share the word of God and speak the word of God, and you're not going to respond in anger or with a wrong attitude, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's a summation of all sin. A summation of all sin. And receive with meekness the implanted word, beautiful word for God's word, the implanted word that God literally put in you. He put in you. That we are to receive the implanted word that is able and frankly, the one that has the power to deliver our souls, as the text says. Then we come to the next point that James wants to bring up, which is really a conclusion of his whole point, that we should be doers of this word. We listen carefully. We're careful how we share it. We respond appropriately. We should be ridding ourselves of our sin and repenting continually of our sin. Therefore, we should be noted as doers of the word. Doers of the word. So there's 3 points I want to share with you this morning about our text. First of all, the command. Secondly, the comparison. And third, the contrast. Note with me, first of all, the command in verse 22, be doers of the word. You know, years ago now, R.C. Sproul was talking about on one of the question and answer panels that the word evangelical has become such a large and sloppy word nowadays, you really can't even identify yourself as an evangelical. It comes from the word gospel, euangelion, which is the word gospel. We used to be those that were associated with the true gospel of Christ called evangelicals. But that word nowadays is not really a word you can use because it has so many wrong identifications, and there's so many people lumped into that terminology of evangelical. And then so he suggested that what we should choose to use to refer to ourselves is imputationist, that we are the imputationist. I grant you, if you put that on a T-shirt and you walk around somewhere with that, you say, I'm an imputationist, there's going to be a lot of conversations that strike up about that. What in the world is an imputationist? And you can begin to share with them the gospel, because really the gospel is summed up by the doctrine of imputation, isn't it? I mean, our sin was put on Christ and his righteousness was given to us. That's the doctrine of imputation. That's really what makes you and identifies you as a Christian. But I think also another one would be good, a doer. A doer of the word. We should identify as a doer of the word. I mean, the word here is not a verb, it's a noun. It's indicative of what we are. We are known and should be known as true believers, as doers of the word. Now, just note to begin with, in verse 22, it begins with the word but, depending on your translation, but most of them have the word but there. It's the translation of the Greek particle de, D-E. It can be translated but, and, or however. And really, there's only one way to determine how to translate it, and it's by its context. And I have to agree with some commentators that I believe the better translation should be the word and not but. He's not using it as an adversative. In contrast, he's continuing his thought, saying that you should receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, ridding yourself of all of that sin, and be becoming doers of the word. Become doers of the word. The word genomai for the word be there. Interesting the way that James chooses to use this word. It simply means to become something. It's used in a number of places in the New Testament to refer to coming into existence. I think the New American Standard translates it this way, to prove yourselves. To prove yourselves. So as I've told you before, James is talking about what it means to have genuine saving faith, but also he's calling on the believers there that he's writing to, the Jewish believers, to actually practice what they preach, to do what they say. And listen, all of us need that, don't we? From time to time, we need someone to say, listen, you need to straighten up and do what God's word says, because we have a tendency to drift, don't we? And so here there's that admonition, that command, that imperative that says we should become doers of the word. Or another way of saying that, we should be noted as doers of the word. We should be characterized as those that do the word. We practice what the word of God says. That admonishment comes because there is a temptation to be just a listener. Just a listener. And boy, don't we have that temptation today, don't we? We have a temptation just to listen to the word. Some of you came here today to listen. And there's nothing wrong with listening. But what James's point is don't be just a listener. Don't be just one who merely listens to the actual word of God. The word translated here for listen is the word we get audit from, to audit something. Now, when I was in college and seminary, there were opportunities where you could actually audit a class. What that meant is that you could pay the money that an audit would require. You could go in and sit down and listen to the professor. You weren't required to do the test or the exams or the papers, but you could learn as you audited the class. The intention was there was no real requirements on you and you wouldn't get credit for it, but you could listen, or you could listen in on what was being said. And that's what's behind the word here. We are to be doers of the word. That means the ones who practice, actually carry out by characterization of our own selves, though that we are now changed by God and we have a desire to do this. We should be doers of the word and not just those that audit what God says. We don't just audit it. We shouldn't be like that at all. We have the word and it's given to us, and we ought to practice the word of God, not just listen to it. And I fear, I do, any pastor would, that there are some of you here today that simply listen. You listen, and you do sometimes listen carefully when you're awake, and then whenever you go home, there's that very little discussion, if any, about what has been said or any implementation of what has been said regarding the Word of God. It's very easy to fall into that practice where you become a listener to the Word and not a doer of it. But we need to make sure that we're not going through our Christian life just being academic. And, you know, whenever you come to a church that is expository in nature and really stresses the idea of knowing theology and knowing theology proper and having your I's dotted and your T's crossed and knowing how to defend your faith and all of those things, it's very easy to follow and fall into a place where you are just here acquiring knowledge. That you're gaining knowledge, that you can properly argue or properly debate or properly have argumentation to defeat the antagonist against the Word of God. Instead of really looking at it from the standpoint of, if I learn this, how does this affect my life? How does this change my practice? That was one of the things that was characteristic about the Puritans, right? I mean, they were great as far as their preaching is concerned. Their depth was there. Their theology was there. But one of the things they would often practice is how to practice the Word. Their sermons were filled with that. That's why I just read to you some of Richard Baxter. I mean, he takes what the Word of God says and he brings it home, doesn't he? And that's what they would do. They were known for that kind of stuff. And yet so many who come to church on a daily basis or weekly basis, they come simply to listen. You don't leave with any desire whatsoever to implement what you've been convicted of, or maybe what has changed. It becomes a fleeting thought that goes through your mind for a momentary time, and then it's gone. And folks, I'll be honest with you, if we don't discipline ourselves to do that, we won't do it. We won't do it. It's easy to listen. It's harder to apply it. It's harder to apply it. We should be known as those who do the Word and don't just listen to it. One author said this: our churches are filled with spiritual sponges who soak up the information, then they sit and they sour and they stink. Now, that does happen. We have a lot of knowledge, don't we? You know, I was thinking about this just the other day because, you know, I heard about a church that has nearly 40,000 members. I mean, I wouldn't particularly claim that church that I'm referring to as a strong biblical church at all because of its theology. But at the same time, you know, if you start looking at all of the population of Christianity and just the Protestant Orthodox churches in America alone, if we really practiced what we preached, the world would be turned upside down for Christ. Because we have a tendency to listen and audit the sermons, and we don't do it. The difference between the church today and the church of the book of Acts was they not only heard what the apostles said, but they did what the apostles said. And they affected the world for Christ, and that's exactly what you and I should be doing, not just simply listening to the Word, which is a very serious problem. There were a couple of illustrations that I thought of in the New Testament that really indicate what this listening is and how you can become just an auditor of the Word of God. You remember the situation whenever Paul came to Mars Hill in Athens and all the philosophers were there, and he got in the marketplace and he began to teach and preach the Word of God. He dialogued with them back and forth regarding the Word of God. Then that classic sermon that he gave there as he began to teach the Stoics and the philosophers about who this true God is that they had an idol committed to, the unknown God. So he tells them, I will tell you who the real God is, the unknown God. And he goes on to tell that this God is a sovereign God who determines the ends and the beginnings, and he's the one who created everything. And that all of us live and move and have our being in the midst and the presence of this very God, right? I mean, one of the most powerful sermons in all of the Bible to a group of atheistic Gnostics. And yet we come to Acts 17:30, and it says this: truly these times of ignorance, Paul is speaking here, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's the response you should have to what I'm telling you. You should repent because, why? God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance that he's going to do this by raising from the dead. Well, you think, well, they would be like, oh, we're going to change up here, buddy. Tear down all the idols. Let's get rid of all the Greek gods. Let's go and follow the God of the Bible. Well, this is what it says in verse 32. And when they heard, they listened of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again later. They audited. They listened. They weren't moved. They weren't changed. Some of the most powerful words given in all of the Bible about the God of Scripture, and yet they weren't even moved by them. And then you have the illustration given to us by Paul in Romans chapter 2 that the Jewish people were noted for doing this. They were noted for listening to, repeating, and teaching the Old Testament and the laws of God. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, it says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you make your rest on the law. You make your boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things which are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those that are in darkness. You're an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes. You have a form of knowledge in the truth and the law. You therefore, he says now, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Sounds like you got some words from Richard Baxter, or maybe it went the other way. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The point is, they were doing exactly that. They were teaching the law, commanding the law, illustrating the law, but not living it. They were listeners. They were not doers. Romans 2:13 says, for not the hearers of the law are righteous in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law. So look at verse 22 again. He says, and become doers of the word and not auditors only, just listening, deceiving yourselves. Now, remember, he's talking to believers here, right? At least professed believers. The audience is predominantly Jewish. But he's telling them that there's a potential here that if you're not a doer of the word of God, you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. The word translated here, deceive here, is the word paralogizomai. Logizomai is the word logic or speech we get from, or word. And then the word para means to come alongside of, but in this case it has the idea of misleading something, not having the knowledge, but coming alongside of the knowledge with the intent of misleading someone. And that's what's happening here. This is a word that denotes self-deception. Self-deception. In other words, you delude yourself. You reason within yourself. Logizomai means to reason. You reason within yourself that everything's okay. You start going down your little list and you say, but I do this and I do this and I do this. And yet you forget about and you put aside this other habitual practice over here that you seem to be doing all the time. And you're not dealing with it. And you're not repenting of it. And you're not convicted over it. But yet you go down your list and you say, but I read the Bible, Pastor, and I come to church on Sunday and I make sure that I have family worship and I do this and I do that. And yet there's this other part of your life that you have deluded yourself into believing has no effect on your eternal destiny. We are characteristically capable of doing that very thing. We can deceive ourselves and make ourselves believe that we're okay. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, this same exact Greek word is used by Paul when he's talking about the false teachers who deceive by sound arguments. Sound arguments. You see, what's dangerous about this is that you and I have the ability to do the same. We convince ourselves with sound arguments, we think. We rationalize it all away. And we say, but you know, everybody sins. You know, everybody has problems. And after all, look at most of the believers in this life. Are you telling me that all of these people are going to hell? So we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we deceiving ourselves? I know as I go through this, I'm probably creating more doubt than I am help. But I can assure you that if we move further through the text, it will help us. And we will find help in it. But James is doing what every pastor should do, is to make you aware of the potential possibility that you could literally sit here in a local Orthodox church and be deceived, and one day you stand before God and you end up in hell. I'm not under any illusion that everybody sitting here today is going to be in heaven. Although I wish it to be the case, and I would desire it to be the case. In fact, if I had it my way, I probably would save every single person. But I've been around long enough in Christianity, and I definitely have been in churches long enough to know that's not the case. Not everybody who has a fish sticker on the back of their car is a Christian. Not everyone who identifies as a believer really is. I actually had someone tell me the other day is that they couldn't listen to Paul Washer because it convicted them too much. And I'll admit to you, he is one of the hardest ones to listen to if you want to be comfortable in your sin. He definitely does not allow for that, does he? And the Spirit of God doesn't either. And neither did Jesus, frankly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, listen to this. Matthew 7, 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The point Jesus is making here is not everyone who says that they're a Christian is really a Christian, and if they're that kind of person and they don't do what God says, then they're building their house on sand, which is not a good thing to build your house on. You need to build your house on the rock, right? The rock being Christ. James chapter 2, James is going to get into this in great detail. James 2:14, when he says this, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Can a man who says, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, yet he has no desire to practice obedience in his life, is his faith real? Well, James says in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. In other words, hell itself is full of people, and demons are full of those that have a faith in God. They are very orthodox. In fact, they believe this Bible cover to cover, and they know it's true. And while all the liberals debate whether it is the Word of God, the demons say, oh no, we believe it. Oh, no, it's true. Absolutely, it's true. Oh, yeah, Jesus did claim to be God. In fact, he not only claimed it, he is. And not only that, they say, you know, Jesus is the only way to heaven. They know that. Now, they don't teach that, but they know that. And they support every other religion out there that is against what Christ says. But I grant you this, they know what they believe, and they believe what they know. Yet they are not redeemed, and they tremble at the sight of God. Yet there are many who say that they know God, and yet they do not. Their faith is dead because they do not have works to support it and show it as real. This is a serious spiritual miscalculation. It is an eternal miscalculation. If you miss on this, you miss eternal life. If there's anything I could encourage you to do, spend as much time thinking about this topic alone more than you spend watching your average TV program, more than you even spend listening to your favorite sermon. You spend time thinking about this and evaluating your life and asking yourself, am I truly one of those that knows Christ? One of the old Scottish expressions speaking about false Christians said this, that they are sermon tasters who have never tasted the grace of God. Sermon tasters. Another author said this, if a profession of faith in Christ does not result in a change of life that hungers and thirsts for God's word and desires to obey God's word, the profession is only that, a mere profession. Satan, of course, loves such professions because they give church members the damning notion that they are saved when they are not. They still belong to him, and they do not belong to God. So that's the command, that we are to become doers of the word, not hearers only, because if you're just a listener to the Bible, a listener to the word of God, you're one of those that likes to audit sermons. You don't want to apply those things to your life and repent of those sins and change your life for Christ's sake. Then you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. We move to the second point, and that is the comparison. He follows up on it in verse 23, helping us to understand exactly what he means. It's a very simple illustration, and it has a lot of depth to it. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Now let's just stop there for a moment and examine what James is saying. The word for is the word hati in the Greek. It means because. In other words, become a doer of the word and not a listener only because you deceive yourself. Because, here he goes, anyone who's just a listener or a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like this man who observes his natural face in a mirror. And the if there is a what they call a first-class conditional Greek sentence, which assumes that what he's talking about is true. So the illustration is true for the sake of the point. In other words, there's a man. And it does use, by the way, the word on there for man as opposed to woman. And commentators spend a lot of time on this back and forth. Why does he say man and not woman? Why does he say anthropos and not on there? What, blah, 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 back and forth. And so by the time you get done with all of it, you have to conclude that what he has the idea of is that he's talking about a person in general. For the illustration purpose only, he does use a man. It would be like you and I saying a man went to the store. We're not going to get all uptight because it's not the woman going to the store, right? But nevertheless, you know, I understand what they're trying to do to work it out and understand what the text means. So a man observes his natural face in a mirror. Now, we would wonder what a man's doing looking in the mirror, right? Most women do that, right? Well, no, all you men do. You know you do. Admit it. You got up this morning, you looked at yourself, you said, oh my. And then you prayed a prayer, Lord, help me, right? So we were driving to church this morning, and some gentleman pulled out toward the road on Highway 302, and we caught it just as he pulled out, and that man looked like he had not looked in a mirror for years. I mean, his hair was everywhere but where it needed to be. You know, but the point is, here you have a man who looks in, he observes himself. Katanaeo is the word for observe here. It means to look. It's intensified by the preposition kata. It means to look cautiously or carefully. He considers his own appearance. And you have to also know that in those days, they didn't have mirrors like you and I have. You know, those beautiful glass mirrors that you can see every single detail, right? But those mirrors in that ancient time were usually made of metal, and they could be brass, it could be bronze, it could be, if you were wealthy, you could have silver or gold, but they would be polished and flattened, and they still could have dimples in them, and you would have to look at them a little bit differently and kind of look around to make sure you got the whole picture of what you really were like. But the point is, in verse 23, this man observes his, notice the word here, natural face. His natural face. Now, I thought it was interesting that he could have just said face. He could have said he observes his face. We would have got what he meant by that, right? He looks at the mirror, he sees his face. But instead of just face, he uses the word natural. You know what the word natural is? It's the Greek word genesis. In other words, the face of your birth or the face of your lineage or what you were born with, all right? So the point is that you're not looking at some disguised face. You're not looking at something that's not really what you are. You're looking at what you really are at your birth. That's what's behind it. Your real face. Now, some of you ladies are very nice to put on a different face whenever you come to church. That's all I'm going to say. Some of you men need to do that. But all of us here have a natural birth face, right? And we do everything we can to make ourselves look good. But the point is what James is driving home is the mirror shows what your face is really like. It shows what it really is. Take off all the makeup, take off all the disguise, take off all the other things that you could cover your face with, and you see the original face of your birth. What he's driving home here is the original problem of sin. That as you look into the mirror, you see what you're really like. Now, what is the mirror in the text? Well, we know it from the rest of the verse that this is actually the perfect law of liberty, as he says in verse 25. It is the word of God. The mirror is the word of God. And you're looking into the word of God to see what your original face is like. But notice verse 24. He says, he observes himself. He looks at himself. And then he goes away. And here's the text. Immediately forgets. This is the danger of a man who listens to the word, but doesn't do the word. He looks at the word, he looks at the mirror, he sees his original condition, he sees his real state, and instead of dealing with it, he immediately turns away from it and forgets. And it could be as a result of a distraction, it can be because he's not pleased with what he sees. It could be something that he's just not willing to deal with. It could be a memory problem, but that's not really the point of the text. The point is that he literally neglects. The next word that's translated forgetful is the word to neglect. In other words, you see what is real, you see what the problem is, and instead of dealing with it, you neglect it, and you don't do what is necessary. And we all, like I said, even as believers, we can do that. We can be sitting here this morning, and maybe you are even now, and you're being convicted of something that the Spirit of God is driving home in your heart, and for this moment, you're looking into the mirror, and you see the real you, and you see the real face, and you see the real sin, and you see the real problem. But then you leave, you get to talking to people, you get in the car, you listen to something else, you go home, you forget. Instead of repenting now, dealing with it now, changing the attitude now, correcting the behavior now, dealing with the brother or sister that you offended now, instead of pushing it off and waiting and never really dealing with it. Charles Stanley years ago said this. He said, you know, whenever we are sinning, we don't wait till 9 o'clock at night to ask for forgiveness. We should always be repenting of those sins, and as God reveals those things to us through exposure to the Word of God, and as we see these imperfections and these sinful attitudes and habits, we should be dealing with them as we see them. By the way, I think it's also important to note here that this man observes himself. He looks intently into the mirror, and instead of acknowledging what he really sees, he turns away, walks away, and forgets. I would like to add a footnote to this too. That's one of the reasons why it is so critical that the pulpit be filled with men who preach the Bible, the Word of God. Let's get rid of these sermonettes for Christianettes, get away from all of these cute little stories and all of this, you know, application, all about application with no doctrine, no teaching from Scripture. There's nothing I could say that would be more convicting and more life-transforming than what this book says. So we spend time in it. The comparison is clear, isn't it? But then the third point, the contrast. The contrast. As opposed to the man who listens and does not do, he's like the man who looks in the mirror, sees his real imperfection, sees his sin. Instead of repenting and changing, he goes away, forgets what it's like, and ends up deceiving himself. And then tragedy hits in the latter part of his life whenever he dies and he ends up before the Lord lost. But here's the contrast, which James drives home in verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, this is a very simple statement, right? I think it's interesting to point out here, especially for those of you who follow the Greek language, that the word look and the word continue is an aorist verb. It's a participle. And it could be translated this, but he having looked and then having continued. And the point is that this is looking at the whole of the transformation of life. Here's a man who now, having looked into the perfect law of liberty, he is also one who is noted as a continuer. He continues. He doesn't just look and leave. He looks and continues. And he stays in it. And he stays at it. It's like what Jesus said. You remember whenever he was talking to the Jews that believed in him? In John chapter 8. And he says, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. Then you're my real disciples. Being one who listens and leaves is not a real disciple. One who listens and continues is one who is. Verse 25 says, so he looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's a beautiful way to express the word of God. James calls it the law, which, by the way, needs to be understood that he's not talking about just the Mosaic law, even though he's talking to the Jews here. He's not talking about just the Ten Commandments. What he's doing is context, remember? He's talking about the Word of God, how we respond to the Word of God, and the law is a synonym of the Word of God. As it even says in Psalms 19, talking about the law of the Lord is what? You can finish it. Perfect. Converting, transforming, totally transforming the soul. The law of God is synonymous with the Word of God. So for those of who may say that we're free from the law, We are free from the law in the sense that we're not bound by it for salvation, but whenever we come to Christ, we are free for the first time to obey it. And that means not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other hundreds of laws that God gives us in the New Testament, which I just read one of them to you in verse 22, become a doer of the word. That's a law. It's an imperative. It's a command by God to us. And we are to be doers of the word, and we are to be ones who follow that perfect law. The word teleos is the word for perfect. Some believe it refers to the perfect nature of the word of God or the law of God, which it does. I mean, the law of God, the word of God is perfect, right? We would all agree with that. But there might be also something behind the word teleos, because the word means to complete or to be completed. It may have the idea that there is the complete canon of Scripture, and that is what God has chosen to use in our lives that gives us liberty or freedom. We're free from sin. We're free from hell. We're free to obey. We're free to follow. We're free to love. We're free to do all of these things that come through the Word of God, right? So he who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, the Word of the living God, and continues in it, and is not, look at it, verse 25, a forgetful hearer. That's a little bit of a different word, a little change in it. It means neglectful. If you're neglecting the word of God, he says, and a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed? What does it mean by blessed? Well, if you listen to most of the popular TV preachers today, that means a Mercedes and a nice house and a whole lot of money. But that's not what it means here. Blessed is used in the New Testament and the Old Testament to refer particularly to your relationship with God. You remember like in Matthew 5, 1 and following, where Jesus begins to talk about the Beatitudes, we call it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. All of those blessed Beatitudes. The word blessed, makarios, doesn't just mean happy, although it does definitely entail that. It has the idea of having a right relationship with God. Blessed is the man, remember that in the Psalms? Who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he delights in the law of the Lord. That man is the one who's blessed, who has a right relationship with God and walks in his word. And the contrast of that is obvious. I mean, if you're not walking in the Word of God and you're disobeying God's Word and you're following after the devil and the world, you're not going to be blessed as far as God is concerned. You're eventually going to be cursed and you're going to die. But the man who follows after the Word and is a doer of the Word is blessed. And in the strongest sense of the word, what James has in mind here is that this man is the blessed man. He's the man who knows God. He's the one that God knows. He's the blessed man, and he's blessed in whatever he does. And that is true too, right? As you apply the word of God, as we do what God's word says, and we apply it to our lives individually and to our families and to our children and to our church and to our ministries, we see the blessing of God, don't we? And we find that's exactly what James is really trying to drive home here. One author said this, a person who pays no heed to what he learns in Scripture proves his motive for studying is not godly. At best, he is interested in mere factual knowledge and even soon forgets. In doing so, he brings even greater judgment on himself than a person who never was exposed to the Word of God. He also gives strong evidence that despite a profession of belief in Christ, he is really not saved. Folks, you and I need to all make sure that as we leave here today that we don't just walk away from this sermon and say, you know what, there's another text in James 1. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we a doer of the word? There's a lot of ways you can practice that. You can practice it from legalism. You can do it because we told you to do it. You can do it because you heard you were supposed to do it. You can do it because your mom and dad told you to do it. Or you can do it because you love Jesus Christ. Jesus said it that way, didn't he? If you love me, you will keep my, what? Commandments. The motivation is the love for Christ, a desire to please him, to honor him. And so it is with us. We are doers of the word because we have been changed on the inside, and God lives within us, and he produces within us a desire and a want to, a panting after, if you will, the word of the living God so that we can obey it. Ask yourself, are you a doer? Or are you just a listener? Don't deceive yourself. As Alistair Begg said, don't kid yourself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for this time, sobering words from your word. And Lord, we do thank you that you give us these, that you're a God who loves us so very much that you want to expose in our own heart deception. And you're willing to tell us the truth. And Lord, we thank you for those who have been changed by your mighty power, and you have regenerated and made new, created anew. And Lord, you have planted in their hearts and their souls a desire for the word of the living God, not only to know it, but to obey it and to live wholly before you. We thank you for that. But Lord, there are some here today who don't know you. And I pray, God, that you would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Enable them, Lord God, to see who you are and to see who they are. As they look into the perfect law of liberty and they see the sin in their lives, may you reveal that clearly to them. Convict them as you have promised you would in John 16. Convict them of their sin. Convict them, Lord God, of righteousness and judgment to come. And we'll pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.